who preaches in North Florida here, and but we're thankful for each of you who come to worship with us. There are destructive forces in this world. Maybe hurricanes sometimes can be that. Maybe other times a earthquake does that. An earthquake may release as much power in 10 to 12 seconds as a hurricane can over a week or two. I found that statistic amazing. But my point is not to focus on any of those things. But the most, I hope we keep meeting through Friday night because it'll take me that long to figure this out. But the most destructive force on this planet is sin. There is nothing that has left the trail of destroyed victims that sin does. And tonight, we simply want to relate to us, I simply want to try to relate to you a picture of the destructive power of sin. The destructive power of sin. And we'll make several points. And this lesson is more topical than it is from simply one text, as the lessons were Sunday morning and Sunday night. They were from one text. But here we're going to follow several texts. But I'll tell you where we're going to begin and probably spend the most time is 2 Samuel, dealing with events in the life of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it was the time of the year, it was the spring of the year when kings went to battle. And the Bible tells us that David has sent his forces out to battle the Ammonites. And they are defeating their enemies. They are defeating the people of the Ammonites. But David is going to be slain by the enemy of sin and by the enemy of lust. For one night, David is up on his roof and he beholds a woman, a beautiful woman that is bathing. And he sins and inquires about her. And they say, is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the daughter of Eliam? David is warned. This is a soldier of one of your mightiest men. This is a daughter of one of your closest friends and soldiers. And yet, David sent messengers and took her and committed adultery with her. She sends a message to David then and says, I am pregnant. David desperately tries to cover his sin. He sends to Joab, the commander of the army, and he says, you tell Joab to send me Uriah the Hittite. When Uriah the Hittite comes to David, he says, David asks him, how is the war? How are Joab? How are all the people doing? And Uriah answers these questions that any soldier could have answered. And he said, he sent a present with Uriah for after Uriah, after he left. He said, I want you to go down to your house and I want you to be with your wife. He's giving him a furlough. But Uriah refuses to do that. Uriah stays right there in the camp of Israel, sleeping at the king's house. He says, shall I go home to my wife and lie with her when Joab and the people of Israel are dwelling in camps and in the open field? And David that night invites Uriah to meet with him again. And this night he tries to make him drunk and sends him home. But still, Uriah in his weakened condition has enough character that he will not go home and be with his wife. The Bible tells us that David sent a message to Joab. He sent it by the hand of Uriah. And when he sends it by the hand of Uriah, that message says to Joab, you put Uriah in the midst of the most heated battle, and you withdraw from him. Joab follows these directions. He puts him in a place where the fighting is fierce, where the men are strong. He withdraws from him. Uriah is killed. Joab sends back the message to David and tells the messenger to say, if he gets angry at you and he scolds you, you tell him, Uriah is dead. The Bible tells us that David said, don't be discouraged. The sword devours one as well as it does the other. And the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, goes through a period of mourning. But after that period of mourning, the Bible says that David sent for her and took her. He sent for her and took her to be his wife. Now, I hope you've recognized, I don't know if I've done an effective job telling the story. Let me always encourage you, read the text, read the Bible, because it does a better job telling the story than I do, okay? But one of the things I've tried to emphasize in telling 2 Samuel 11 is how many times the verb sent is used. David sent to inquire about Bathsheba. David sent messengers in order to take Bathsheba. Bathsheba sends a message to him, I am pregnant. And it goes on and on throughout the chapter. But I want to tell you, there is a sent in this particular context that trumps them all. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. David has done his plotting and planning. Bathsheba has done her plotting and planning. Joab has conspired in all of this. But the Lord sent Nathan. And Nathan the prophet tells a parable. He says, in this city there were two men. There was a rich man who had many flocks and many herds. And there was one poor man who had one little ewe lamb. It ate at their table. It slept in their bed. It was raised like one of their children. And a visitor came to the rich man. And instead of the rich man taking of his many herds or many flocks, he went to the poor man. He took his only ewe lamb and killed him and served him to the guest. And David hears this and says, such a man ought not to live because he has done this thing and he has had no compassion. And he said, he must pay fourfold of all that he's done. And Nathan tells him, you are the man. You are the man. You're the one who has committed this sin. He said, the Lord says, listen to what I say. I have given you your master's wives, and I have blessed you in all these matters. And now you have gone and killed Uriah. You have killed the husband of Bathsheba, and you have taken his wife. You have sinned, and you've done evil before the Lord. And God tells David the consequences of his sin. Now, to tie with our point that is on the board, God tells David that his sins are forgiven. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. The penalty in the law for adultery was death. That was a penalty. But the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has forgiven your sin. In Isaiah 6 in verse 7, to take away sin, to forgive iniquity, those phrases are used in parallelism. But in this passage, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David acknowledges his sin, and the Bible tells us that the Lord has forgiven his sin. But the fact that the Lord forgives sin doesn't mean there are no consequences to sin. It means that we escape the eternal consequences. But sin is so destructive. Sin is so horrible that even after forgiveness, there may be consequences. Look at verses 10 through 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. In verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. David is told, your sins are forgiven. The Lord has taken away your iniquity. You're not going to die because of this sin. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences of sin. He tells him that the consequences of sin, well, I will raise up evil out of your own house. Now, beginning in 2 Samuel 12, right after this, we see the destructive consequences of sin. But let's notice just some of those points. You remember in 2 Samuel 13, there is the story about Amnon, who is the oldest son of David. And Amnon, as the oldest son of David, the one we would expect to be king, probably had his choice of many women in the land. But the one that he fixes his desire upon is his half-sister Tamar. That was a relationship that was forbidden in Leviticus 18, in Leviticus 20. That was a relationship that was sinful. He has a wicked friend by the name of Jonadab who helps him concoct a plan by which he will deceive Tamar and get her alone, and he will take advantage of her and rape her. And he does that. Because you've done this thing, I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house. Here, the man after God's own heart, a description God gives, has a son rape a daughter. And you remember what happened after that. Absalom was a full brother to Tamar. Absalom says, Amnon has done this, hasn't he, Tamar? And she said, yes. Absalom went 2 years and never talked to Amnon. And then one time as he was having a sheep shearing festival at Timnah, he plans and plots everything so that Amnon will be there, and he tells his servants, when his heart is merry with wine, then you strike him. And they did. And they killed him. Because of David's sin, he has had a son that has raped a daughter and another son who kills that first son in order to revenge for Tamar. I wonder at this moment if David thought his sin was worth it all. In 2 Samuel 15, Amnon steals the hearts of the men of Judah. He steals their hearts. He tells them, oh, I wish I was there to hear matters for the king. I would decide on your behalf. And he kisses the hands of all who come. He steals their hearts away, promising all these good things that he was going to do. But he starts a rebellion against his father. One of the things that he does to assert his power right away, when he comes in and takes over his father's castle, takes over his father's dwelling place, the Bible says they pitched a tent on the roof, the very same roof from which David had first seen Bathsheba, and he commits adultery with the concubines David had left behind to take care of the city. Sin will truly cost us more than we are willing to pay. Sin has devastating consequences. Devastating consequences for ourselves and for others, even after forgiveness. Now, I have put a lot more information on these slides than I'm going to be able to get to in one lesson. But let me use one more illustration of this. Another illustration of this is in 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh. When I call the name of Manasseh, first of all, I hope something comes to mind. I hope you remember about the kings of Israel and Judah. And you could make a good case, especially from the book of Kings, that Manasseh was the worst king that Judah ever had. He burned his children to other gods in devotion to them. He worshiped other gods and brought idols right inside God's house. Horrible. How unthinkable. And that's what he did. But I'll tell you one thing good about Manasseh. And it's only recorded in Chronicles. It's not recorded in Kings. But the Bible tells us when he was taken captive with a hook in his nose that he humbled himself and he prayed and God was merciful to him and brought him back. Now, on one hand, we could use the example of Manasseh to emphasize that Jesus saves the chiefest of sinners. Because truly, Manasseh is the chiefest of sinners. And yet he is saved. He prays. He humbles himself and prays. But even after he humbles himself and he prays, long after Manasseh has died, the statement is made in 2 Kings 23, verse 26, and 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4, that the people went into captivity because of the sins of Manasseh. Well, I thought he repented. Yes. We can repent of our sins and we can receive forgiveness from God, but that doesn't mean there may not be consequences of our devastating actions. Sin will cost us more than we're willing to pay. And sin may cost those that we dearly love. I'll tell you another thing that reveals to us how disastrous, how horrific sin is that the innocent often suffer for the sins of the guilty. Now, I want you to understand what I mean and what I don't mean by that. I'm not talking about inheriting sin from our forefathers in the sense that we are personally counted guilty. The Bible says the person who sins will die. The righteous will not die for the wicked, and the wicked will not die for the righteous. The one who sins will die, a paraphrase of Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. But what I am meaning is that innocent people may experience horrible consequences because of what we do wrong. Now you might say, where would you go to prove that? Right at the very text we've been looking in. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, the last judgment pronounced upon David was because you have given the enemies of the Lord a chance to blaspheme, or you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child that is born to you shall surely die. And the Bible tells us in the next verse, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. So he was very sick. And David inquired of the Lord for the child. And David fasted. And David lay on the ground. And David was unwilling to eat. Finally, when he senses the child is dead, he gets up, he washes himself, and he eats. His servants say, we don't understand this. While the child was alive, you mourned and fasted. But now that he's dead, you arise. And he said, while the child was alive, I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and spare the child. But now that he is dead, he cannot come to me. I will go to him. David's son, David's innocent son, suffered because of what David did. It would be a horrible thing to think of our children and our grandchildren suffering because of what we've done. And it must have been, there must have been great anguish in David's heart as he saw this child writhing in pain, knowing it was his fault. Now, there are other illustrations of this in the Bible. You can think about how Achan stole some things that God had devoted to destruction in Joshua 6 and Joshua 7. And because of that, when the children of Israel attacked the city of Ai, they lost 36 men. 36 men were killed because of the Lord's wrath against Israel because of what Achan did in Joshua 6 and Joshua 7. Because Saul mistreated the Gibeonites in 2 Samuel chapter 21, because he mistreated the Gibeonites, the text tells us that two of his sons and five of his grandsons were hung before the Lord as a penalty for that crime. We can think, too, of other examples of this in the Bible where it is often the innocent who suffer because of what the guilty do. Now, let me pause and ask you, does that trouble you any? One time I was teaching a Bible class in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And there was a man there, an older Christian who preached many years, who worshiped with us on Wednesday nights. And I guess I was surprised that he asked the question, and I was really surprised at the way he asked it. When he said, it just doesn't seem fair to me that David has sinned and David has done wrong, and it's David's innocent son who suffered. Well, I understand what he means. But I also know that you have sinned, that I have sinned, and an innocent son of David suffered for that. After all, who would be the greatest illustration in all the Bible of the innocent suffering for the sins of the guilty? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The just for the unjust. He was innocent, and yet we had done wrong. He was the one who suffered, who bore our sins, and who provides us with the door of forgiveness. Is that fair? No. It is not fair. It is amazing grace, is what that is. That he has suffered for us, so that we might be saved. But sin is devastating. Sin is destructive. It will, its destructiveness is shown, and that even after forgiveness, there are consequences of sin. The destructiveness of sin is shown in that the innocent often suffer for the sins of the guilty. And sin will ultimately destroy us. It will destroy us. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, we've already referenced Achan. And you remember when Israel was to take the city of Jericho, they were told that they were to destroy everything in the city. There were some items that were put into the Lord's treasury, but they were to take nothing for personal use, nothing from the city. I think in a certain way, the conquest of Jericho was a first fruits offering to God. It was the first city that God gave Israel in the land of Canaan, and they conquered that city, and then they wholly destroyed it as an example of trust in God, that they believed God would give them the entire land of Canaan. But Achan sees that 36 men have died at Ai. And then Joshua gathers the people, and he begins to pare them down as to who is guilty of sin. And as the list keeps getting more narrow, and Achan realizes that he cannot escape just judgment, the lot falls upon him. And think about how Achan felt at that moment. And Joshua said, "My son, give glory to God and do not hide what you've done." He acknowledges his sin. "I saw a beautiful mantle from Shinar. I saw some gold and silver, and I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them under my tent." But the Bible tells us because of this, Achan is destroyed. His entire family is destroyed. Sin will cost us more than we're willing to pay. Do you know the first recorded words of Samson in the Bible? First recorded words of Samson are, I saw a woman. And it would be this that would get him into trouble time after time as he was involved with women who did not have his best interest at heart. Every woman that Samson was intimately involved with was a Philistine who did not have his best interest at heart. And finally, the man whose first words were, I saw a woman, is captured by the Philistines when he tells Delilah the secret of his strength. His hair is cut off and his eyes are put out. And ultimately, he dies in the house of Dagon with the Philistines. As God gave him his strength for one last act of judgment on his foes. But sin will destroy us. Look at Samson. Look at Achan. Look at Judas. Judas was the treasurer of the group. And Judas often used to steal, to pilfer the things that were put in that treasury, according to John chapter 12. His motive for betrayal of Jesus wasn't some noble motive to make Jesus show he's the Messiah. He wanted the money. He wanted the 30 pieces of silver. But finally, when he saw that Jesus was going to be crucified, he took the money and he threw it down and says, I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood. I want to tell you something else about sin. Sin does not satisfy and sin doesn't fulfill. Judas is an example of that. We talked about Amnon and Tamar earlier. They are an example of that. Amnon says, after Amnon raped Tamar, that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Sin does not satisfy our deepest needs. But in the book of Proverbs, we are particularly told this, and it is particularly associated with the sin of sexual immorality. Let's look at just a couple of these passages that we have represented on the screen. In Proverbs 5 in verse 3, the Bible says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey and smoother than oil is her speech. The lips of the adulteress drip honey. It could refer to her kisses. The parallelism in verse 3 might also suggest it refers to her speech. She knows just the right thing to say and just the right way to say it. But her lips drip honey and smoother than oil is her speech. But in verse 4, but in the end, in the end, in the afterwards, the final consequences, the Bible is continually trying to get us to look beyond the passing pleasures of sin to the long-range consequences of sin. Even though her lips may drip honey, in verse 4, in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. Sin, and particularly this sin of fornication or sexual immorality, can lead us to the path of destruction. In the picture that is given in Proverbs 7, of a young man seduced by a woman, the text says in verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to his snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. In verse 26 and 27, many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Sin will destroy us. And as a result, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God does not tempt us with evil, neither does he himself tempt any man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Now, I want to be careful how I say this. But every time we see a person dead, we are reminded of the consequences of sin. I'm not saying that they sin more than anyone else, or even that they sinned at all. I've attended the funerals of children who never committed a sin. But sin brought death into our world. And every time we go to the funeral home, we are reminded of what sin brings. Now, as a result of this, and again, there are more passages than we could deal with extensively, but I do encourage you to write them down. And I would be glad for you all to send these out to everyone in the congregation who wants to study them and examine them. But all of these passages use the Hebrew word for fool or foolish in connection with sin. It's translated different ways in different versions. The New American Standard translation is represented on this board. But my point is that in each of these cases, all of these sins are said to be foolish. Understanding the desperate and evil consequences of sin. Understanding that innocent people may suffer for what we do. Understanding that sin will destroy us. How foolish is it for us to sin? What are we trying to accomplish by this? A reason that sin is so bad is because God is so holy. I love that picture in Isaiah 6. Christy and I were reading this together today. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. And seraphim stood around him with six wings. With two they covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the Bible tells us that the temple began filling with smoke. And as Isaiah is in the temple and he has this vision of the holiness of God, when he grasps how utterly and awesomely holy God is. He sees himself as one in desperate need, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. To see God's holiness means we see how horrible our sins are. And another purpose of this lesson is to convict us. Who am I talking about tonight? Am I talking about those in our culture who march in the streets and raise their fist in defiance of God, saying they won't listen to him in any matter? Yeah. I'm talking about them. Am I talking about your neighbors who would never do that and who are good moral people and decent people and have some kind of respect for God, may or may not ever go to services? Am I talking about them? Yeah, I'm talking about them too. But how about those of us who would come to a gospel meeting on Monday night when it's raining hard and we may not make it home? Yeah. I'm talking about us too. Because we've all acted foolishly. And we've all sinned. And we've all lived this story. It convicts us. But my purpose in preaching, even though the emphasis tonight is on the disaster of sin, my ultimate emphasis is not just to convict you and leave you there, but to convict you, to drive you to the cross, to drive you to Jesus who can bring forgiveness. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, we're talking about the great price of redemption. The great price. You were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ, as 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 tell us. What this ought to do to us is to recognize, we recognize our sin, we recognize our guilt, we know we've fallen short, but know that we serve a God who is anxious to forgive. He does not expose our sin to leave us there, but he exposes our sin to bring us back to himself. Praise him for that mercy. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that more tomorrow night. But for those of us who have been forgiven so much, for those of us who have been cleansed of our sins, for those of us who, in spite of the fact that we've sinned and fallen short, are here tonight in fellowship with God, saved from our sins. This lesson is designed to encourage us to pursue holiness. Shall we continue in sin? Romans 6 asks, that grace may abound? May it never be. For we who have died to sin should no longer live therein. And the Bible uses the illustration of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We imitate it in our baptism. We've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. May we, as we talked about in the class yesterday, devote our lives to seeking Him, to finding Him, and living in fellowship with Him forever. Friend, you have listened well, and I appreciate that. If this lesson has made you conscious of your sin and reminds you of your need of forgiveness, if you say, I don't want to leave this building tonight without making my life right with God, you find in the New Testament, as people were convicted of their sin in Acts 2, they cried out, men and brethren, what should we do? And the answer was, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's forgiveness was available to those who shouted, crucify Him, crucify Him. If God forgave them, don't you think He will forgive you? He exposes your sin to drive you to Him. If you've done that and you've wandered away and you know that you need to acknowledge that sin and to ask for the prayers of others, we ask you to come as Bob leads us in invitation.
I have decided to Jesus.